All right, the rest, if you want to make your way towards the Bible, we're going to be jumping into John 21 here in just a moment. I don't know if you noticed this morning, but in a couple of the hymns that we sang, there were some mountain pictures. I didn't realize we were going to use those this morning, but those actually were pictures I took years ago when I lived in Glacier, and most of those were mountains I've climbed, so that was kind of fun because where I wanted to begin this morning is talking about mountains. I love to climb them. Because there is something about gaining a mountain peak that moves me in a way that other things don't. There's the high mountain air. Of course, there's the views when it's not cloudy. Sometimes even when it's cloudy, there's amazing views. I don't know if you've ever heard of, I think they call it the specter of the Brocken. I don't know where that name even came from. But when you're above the clouds and the sun's above you and you're on a mountain, sometimes standing there you can see yourself in a shadow below you with a circle around you. It's really amazing. But beyond that, there's a sense of satisfaction and accomplishment after oftentimes hours and hours of what most people would call agony. You reach the top with your lungs on fire, your muscles screaming. But beyond all of that, I think the thing that draws me to the mountains is the sense of awe that I find. There's nothing like standing on a mountain peak in a sea of mountains to remind you how tiny you are. And how magnificent and incredible and brilliant God's creation is all around us, screaming out and affirming his greatness. Now, what you may not know if you don't climb mountains or have never climbed mountains is that when you are mountaineering, most of the time there's a very specific route that you need to stay on. Usually, that's vital not only to reaching the summit, but to remaining safe. Oftentimes, you'll come to a peak, and there's only a single sort of weakness in a real jagged, steep wall, and it's often not obvious. Sometimes from a distance, it's obvious, and you get close, and it's not obvious. And if you don't find that weakness, you might find yourself what we call run out on giant cliff bands, scared out of your mind, with no way to go up or down, or you might not be able to avoid some hazards or impasses. There's this reality that being off route in the mountains is not only frustrating, but it can be dangerous and very frightening. Oftentimes, what would otherwise be a really simple scramble up a hillside can very quickly become a technical and exposed and dangerous ordeal. There's actually a term thrown around in the mountaineering and climbing community. It's a verb of epicing. When you're out and something's supposed to be simple and suddenly a 3 or 4 hour climb turns into a 36-hour ordeal staying out overnight because you got yourself off route. So I have a lot of memorable off-route moments. I actually have a gift of being off-route in the mountains. But one that's most memorable was on a mountain in the Rockies called Going to the Sun Mountain. This is in Glacier National Park. And I don't know about you, but I see a picture like this and it calls to me to come climb that. Anyone else? Just wonder what it would be like. We got one. Okay, somebody's with me. You can hear it calling me. Well, what was neat about Going to the Sun Mountain, you can see this if you drive the Going to the Sun Road, but from where I lived, if you walked around the corner, this was the view. And that mountain on the right is Going to the Sun Mountain. In fact, the little one tucked in the back, the real pointy one, remember Paramount Pictures? Little mountain, that's it. So Going to the Sun Mountain was one of the first real peaks I climbed the summer I was in Glacier. And the route that we intended to go up, if you look at this picture, I'll get the little pointer. There's a notch right here, diagonally. See that? There's a little white line. Okay, it wasn't covered in snow, we were going to go. But that's the notch we intended to go up, and it's really easy if you're on route. If you notice, to the right of that notch, there's real obvious prominent band of black. That's cliffs all the way across, and the only easy way up is up that notch. And to get to it, by the way, you come up this ridge, which is easy, and then you traverse across, and then you go up that notch, not up over here. We'll get to that in a moment. So if you go up the notch, this is what it looks like. There's a ramp going left to right that goes up. You climb up some blocks and stuff, but it's not overly steep. This is the main part of it. You can see it's almost like a ramp going right up this chimney. Really simple, not dangerous. That's when you're on route. And from that picture from a distance, it looks really obvious. But when you're traversing across at the base of these cliff bands, suddenly it's not obvious at all. So instead of that easy ramp, my partner and I found ourselves in a sea of this kind of thing, which in itself doesn't look that scary, but when there's 300 or 400 feet of this with a few hundred feet more below you if you fall. It suddenly gets really serious really quickly and quite scary. So it was about a third of the way up these seemingly endless cliffs that my partner and I were getting quite terrified, realized we had a problem going on. There was no easy, obvious way forward or back. And finally, my partner, Jim, was popping up something like this. Didn't look that bad. And he pulled on something, and a rock about this big bounced off his chest, flipped him around. He managed to hold on. And fortunately, we were smart enough not to be right below each other. And I watched this thing careening down to my right, hundreds of feet. It seemed like it went forever, just bouncing and falling and bouncing all the way down to the valley floor. We realized we were hopelessly off route and we were in a bad situation. And we better find a way to get down and look a little more vigilantly for that chute before we got ourselves killed. I want us to turn our attention to John 21 this morning. As we turn our attention there, I want us to understand maybe context for this passage. The reason I shared that long-winded story is a way of understanding what's going on here is that the disciples, in a sense, are off route. They're off route from where they've been called to. Just as it's true in the mountains, in our lives of following Jesus, when we wander off route, we can find ourselves in a bad position, sometimes at our own peril, oftentimes missing out on those summits that God intends for us. So let's begin John chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 1. It begins with the word afterward. You may remember 2 weeks ago we looked, the before of the afterward was the appearance to Thomas. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, which we learned 2 weeks ago means twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Light bulb comes on. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore. About 100 yards when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. By the way, this means he was probably pretty strong. They couldn't haul it in, but he drags it ashore. It was full of large fish. We're told 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" That always makes me chuckle. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So why do I say these men wandered off route? Well, if we were to turn back to the previous scene that we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 20, when Jesus first appeared, raised from the dead, we looked at this on Easter, we see something very clear, a sending, a commissioning. Notice with me in John 20, beginning in verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." This is when he appears to the disciples who are scared out of the mind, locked up in the house together, without Thomas, apparently. John 20, 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus had clearly sent these men. They were his disciples. They understood that they meant they were to carry on what their rabbi had been about, what their master had been about. Jesus gave incredible authority to them. He said, as the Father sent me. That's how he sends them. So I'm sending you. In other words, the same way, with the same purposes, about the same things. Jesus, in all his authority, sends these men. He'd given them a mission. They'd spent plenty of time with him to know what that was, to know what he was about, to know what his values and priorities and his kingdom realities were. He sent them. You may remember when Jesus first called these men to follow, many were fishermen, and Jesus offered them a new vision and purpose. Remember, he said, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And in chapter 20, we see this sending along that same mission. And then where is the next place we find these men? Are they preaching to crowds? Are they helping the diseased? Are they proclaiming the incredible reality that Jesus is risen from the dead? Nope. We find them in a boat out on a lake, fishing. Just like they had been doing before they ever met Jesus. It certainly appears that they have in some sense lost focus and gone off route. The fascinating thing is this is just days after Easter. Did it fade that quickly? The excitement. Did it just not sink in completely? Nevertheless, they had lost focus. And this begs a critical question, I believe, for us as we consider this. And that's this question of, have I gone off route? What I mean by that is, have I lost focus of who Jesus is or what he's called me to? This past week, have I made decisions that I know aren't pleasing to God? Or have I allowed myself to get caught up in the wrong priorities? Perhaps you've been in those moments where you just go through your days and your weeks just sort of plodding along without intention, without looking for ways to love and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. You just sort of exist. We go off route. We all do this from time to time, don't we? The question is this morning, are you off route? I want us to see together specifically how Jesus takes people like you and me, like Peter, like the disciples, and helps us get back on route in our lives. Specifically, I want to notice in this passage three things that Jesus does. First of all, this may seem obvious, but he helps them realize they've gone off route. Notice again how Jesus gets these men's attention. He appears waiting for them on shore. He's not walking on the water. He's not throwing lightning bolts, not some big, massive, terrifying display. He's waiting for them on shore early in the morning. In that time, fishermen in the Sea of Galilee would go fish at night because that's when you caught fish. So they'd fish all night. That was effective. So Jesus addresses them by bringing to mind something that had taken place much earlier. And Jesus sets this up with a simple question. Verse 5, he calls them, friends, haven't you any fish? And then what takes place? He gives a simple direction, and as a result, we have this miraculous catch of fish. I want you to hold your place here. Turn back to Luke 5. Because Jesus isn't just giving them fish. Go back to Luke 5 with me, if you would. Hold your place in John 21. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Again, Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Galilee. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to here Simon, who would later be named Peter, who we see in John 21. And he asked him to put out a little from shore, and then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, we know as Peter, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Does this sound familiar yet? But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Then when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will do what? You will catch men. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. So Jesus is, in a sense, replaying and reminding them of their beginning with him. I wonder how many seconds do you think clicked off before the disciples here in John 21 in this account realized, wait a minute, I've seen this somewhere before. I wonder how many scenes were racing through Peter's mind from the time he had spent following and learning from Jesus. Is all of this reality suddenly hitting? Did he immediately remember being ashamed before the Lord at that earlier encounter? Saying, "Get away from me, I'm sinful." Maybe he was tying that to what he had just done in betraying Jesus. Did he hear Jesus' words in his mind, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men," and look down at his nets and realize, this isn't where I'm supposed to be? See, I find it so encouraging that in all the ways Jesus could choose to come to these men who have wandered off the course that he set for them, all the ways he could correct them, he chooses this gentle way of reminding them of the reality of what they're called to, allowing them to realize, and there's, as we as men sometimes have thick skulls, don't we? I think women do too. We just are known more for it. But he allows them to have this truth set in and realize we're off course. We're off route. But Jesus doesn't stop there. After this breakfast, where, by the way, I would love to know if there was just an awkward silence. What kind of conversation was going on there as these guys ate? But I don't know about you. I'd love to know what the discussion was. But at any rate, we aren't told. What we are told is that after breakfast, Jesus deals specifically with Peter. And he deals with Peter's failure head on, giving him this beautiful opportunity to correct course and be back on route. Notice with me in verse 15 of John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, two words, "Follow me." Now, if you're familiar with the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, you may remember that it was Peter who, in John 13, at the final meal before Jesus' arrest, so boldly and fearlessly declared that he would lay his life down for Jesus. Jesus, at that point, told Peter that he would, in fact, deny him three times before the rooster crowed in the morning, which Peter went on to do. Can you imagine the shame and the anguish that Peter was most likely carrying? Because first of all, he wanted to be that guy who would go to death for Jesus. But the reality was that his friend, his rabbi, his master, his Lord, he had abandoned in the moment that he needed him. Three different times. While Jesus was being tried and then executed, Peter failed to even acknowledge knowing him. He failed on the moment of truth. So I wonder if you can imagine what Peter was feeling in the following days It's a failure. I bet it was eating at him, gnawing at him. Maybe that's part of why he was out in the boat fishing. So now Jesus, three times, gives Peter an opportunity to be refocused, to be back on track. In a sense, he creates this space in which Peter can address, without hiding around, his failure. Three times. Denied me three times, I'm going to ask you three times, do you love me? He creates a space to receive forgiveness and to be whole again. Jesus does this by each time pointing Peter back to the mission, to the route, to what he was called to. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Care for people. Peter, I want you to be on my team still. I have a call in your life. You failed me, but I still want you. Here's how to get back on route. So Jesus shows his disciples where they're off route. He gives Peter an opportunity to correct his course. He gives him a fresh vision of the route he is called to as a follower of Jesus. But then Jesus does one more critical thing to ensure that Peter will not stray back off route. He clarifies his call, and he protects him from one of the biggest dangers we face. In climbing, by the way, one of the biggest dangers, they call it objective hazards. That's rock fall, that's avalanches. You can't control those things. One of the biggest dangers we face as followers of Jesus is comparing ourselves to others. I don't know if you've noticed that. Notice Peter's very next response in verse 21. Jesus has just given a glimpse of a difficult future, one he's calling Peter to. And what's Peter's next action? What about him? Right? Verse 21, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Notice Jesus' answer. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. So here's Peter, given this interesting piece about one day you're going to be led where you don't want to go. Kind of a dark glimpse of his future. His immediate response is, what about him? What about John? Does he have the same difficult road, or is it just me? Maybe there's a hint of why me, or it's not fair. Perhaps Peter even thinks someone else could handle it better than him. I don't know. But at any rate, the answer is the same as it is for us when we're drawn to compare ourselves to others. What is it to you? What is it to you? What is it to you what happens to them? Don't get distracted. See, this comparison business is such a quick way for us to get pulled off route for what God has called you and me to. I believe Jesus' answer oftentimes to me and to us is the same thing. What is it to you what I have for them? What is it to you? You must follow me. See, I was fortunate. When we went off route in Glacier, I still have it. We had this, it's kind of beaten and worn. We had this little guidebook that I could refer to that had pictures that I could go back and go, oh yeah, that's not where I am at all. I didn't listen to directions very well. And I could go back to this and find the correct route, fixed course, and we ended up, by the way, after about 2 hours of searching, we did find the route. We did go to the summit. The experience was unbelievable. First time in my life, I'd been on some of the Cascades, but first time I'd been on a mountain where I could see 100-plus other mountains. And as we arrived up there, without knowing, we arrived when butterflies were migrating. So here I am on this mountain peak with these butterflies. I mean, that's majestic, right? That's the mountain. We're on the little point, the summit, and there's all these butterflies going around us. It's amazing, the Rocky Mountains smell, all that. It's so memorable. But we're blessed this morning in the same, not only that Jesus extends the same incredible grace to you and I that he did to his disciples, but he offers you and I this opportunity when we fail, when we go off route, when we wander, to know how to get back on route to the lives that he's called us to. So I think as we consider that, the first thing we need to become aware of are the ways that we have gone off route. That might be a really good question to write down, by the way. Just simply, where have I gone off route in my walk with Jesus? Where are my priorities not aligned with his priorities? Where have I made little things big things and big things little things? Is my life about the things that Jesus is about? Or have I wandered towards other things? Where have I gone off route? Secondly, as Jesus led his disciples, we need to address our failures head on, not hide from them, and allow Jesus to get us back on course. See, this is part of not only coming to Jesus, because we're called to confess our sins so that they can be forgiven. Part of that is understanding our failures, understanding what we've done wrong, being honest about our shortcomings, our brokenness, coming to terms with the reality of our sin. That allows us to release those things to Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness that he offers to us. I wonder, as I did for many years, do you still have some things maybe you haven't been honest about that just haunt you? That you haven't addressed them head on, that this was wrong, that I did this, and I need to release this and allow God to forgive me and put me back on the course he wants me on? I wonder this morning, do you have a sense of what Jesus is calling you to in your life? Often many don't, so if you don't, you're not alone. But perhaps you need to seek and pray direction of God. What would you have me do? What is the course you have before me? What have you called me to? There's some things that apply to all of us through Scripture. There are very obvious principles we can drop, but there's also a unique call on many of our lives that God says, this is what I have for you. He doesn't write it on the clouds, I've found. Oftentimes it's revealed through difficulty and lots of prayer, patience, and just taking steps of faith. I wonder if you have a sense of what God has called you to. I wonder if you pray for those things. God, would you reveal to me? Where are you calling me? What would you have for me? Finally, we need to be protected from this danger of comparing ourselves. You see, we really are wired to do this. In our sinful state, we crave to know how we stack up against everybody else. Oftentimes, we feel better about ourselves if we see somebody who we're doing better than. Don't we? We can feel really good about ourselves. In fact, this morning, first hour, we looked at a passage in Luke, a man praying, thanking God that I'm not like all those other people. At the same time, we can feel defeated or worthless when we see others doing things that we maybe can't do, maybe aren't even supposed to do. It's an interesting reality in ministry that when you hang around with a lot of other pastors, sadly, sometimes there's this posturing that goes on in the room of how many people are at your church and, you know, what's going on? And it's almost like people are trying to one-up each other. And sometimes, really sadly, I see people who are supposed to know better, who are finding their value by comparing themselves against other people. And we all do this in various aspects of our lives. We're all in danger of comparing. That's why we have sayings like keeping up with the Joneses, right? It's about comparing with, I got to keep up with what my neighbors have. See, when you and I take our eyes off of what Jesus has called us as individuals to, and we begin to compare, I believe very clearly we need to hear Jesus' words, the same as they were for Peter. What is that to you? What is it to you that they have the bigger house? What is it to you that they have the prominence you don't have? What is it to you that they have the thing you wish you had? Because what Jesus wants you to hear is, you must follow me. It's not about them. I wonder this morning, are there places in your life where you're caught up in comparison? It's a big question. Are you gauging your value against somebody else? Are you, like my children so often do, if I give them a piece of cake and the other one has a slightly larger piece of cake, what happens? It's not fair. Aren't we guilty of the same thing all the time? They lead us off route to what Jesus has called us to. See, there's incredible grace in this story. We have this patient revealing and reminding in the catching of fish. We have this gentle but direct reinstatement of Peter and his failure. We have this liberating call. It really is a liberating call to let go of comparing ourselves to everybody else and what they get and what they don't have to deal with or what they can do and I can't, and to simply live the life God is calling us to, that he's calling you to. So this morning, if you recognize that there's an aspect of your life that's off route, that it isn't in the direction of what God would have you do, what He's calling you to, the great news is that He offers grace to you. The difficult news is He wants to deal with it directly and get you back on course. I'm going to have the worship team come on up, and as they do, I want to offer you a couple tools that like that Glacier guidebook, I believe may be helpful for you to be on route. First of all, we've talked for a number of weeks now, months even, about small groups. I want to let you know that two of those are beginning in May. One is going to be meeting at Charlie and Charlotte Box's house. That's my parents, by the way, if you didn't know that. Over on Crescent by Delta Highway and Home Depot and all that. And I believe they're going to be meeting either on Wednesdays or Thursday nights. Did we say Wednesday nights? So that's going to be beginning in just a few weeks. And then we're also going to have a group at our home here in Harlow neighborhood on Tuesday nights. Would love you to be a part of that. And would love to also set up a third group out in Springfield. If anyone would like to open their home to that, please come see me. But being a part of a group beyond Sunday mornings where we can walk in the Scriptures together, where we can pray for one another, where we can seek together what God is calling us to, is a really powerful tool. One of the things I found is if I go to climb a mountain and I try to just walk up to it without anybody else's insight and experience, like somebody who writes a guidebook because they've been there before, it's just like an exercise in suffering. That's all it is, and failure. And the same way when we try to walk in our walk with the Lord by ourselves in isolation, it doesn't work very well. We're designed to be in relationship with each other. So I encourage you, as those become a reality in the next couple of weeks, to be part of a small group if you can make that happen. Be in community during the week. Secondly, we've talked a bit about walking in kind of a one-on-one discipleship relationship. A few of you are doing that, which is awesome. If you've never done that, what that is in essence is spending time with another person who's probably spent some more time following Jesus than you have, and doing the same things we're going to do in small groups, studying the Scriptures together, praying together, asking questions, upholding one another, being real with one another. So we have some resources, like we just got, I think Donna, I got you one of these, right? Only you have one that doesn't have the pretty cover. But we have some resources just to help people walk through the Scriptures together. To disciple one another, to grow in our relationship with Jesus. I want to encourage you to make the most of those. Like a guidebook, those are really good tools. Obviously, we have a guidebook, right? Hopefully it goes without saying that it's a really helpful thing in our lives to be reading the teachings of Jesus. And I would actually encourage you, if you are somebody who struggles in the discipline of reading Scripture, a really good place to start, get a red letter Bible and just read what Jesus has to say. Just read His teachings and pray that He'd help you start living those out. That's a really good place to start, by the way. On this idea of following Jesus, the next few weeks we're going to spend some time looking closely at what it actually means to follow God's calling on our lives. I'm actually really excited about this. We're going to be sort of lining up side by side the gospel accounts and the Exodus in the Old Testament. We're going to look to learn from people who have both failed and succeeded in following what God's called them to before us so that we can know better how to follow what God's calling us to. So I encourage walking through that with you. If you know something's going on and you know you're in a place that you're off route from what God's called you to, I just want to invite you this morning. We're going to pray to deal with that with the Lord head on. Be honest about it and ask that He would work in your life to reveal and to reorient you to what He's called you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for such a beautiful picture of how with the disciples who seemingly just kind of went in the wrong direction, just weeks after you rose from the dead and they saw You in person, what a beautiful picture of Your loving, gentle, but firm and direct heart towards us who seek to follow You. We recognize this morning that we, as always, are in such desperate need of Your direction, of Your wisdom, of Your power in our lives. Apart from You, we have nothing to stand on before God. Nothing. We are so deeply dependent upon your forgiveness. We're so thankful that this same Jesus we see, loving and kind with the disciples who really should have known better, is the same Jesus that we come before. That we can trust that you're gentle and kind, but true and just and right in dealing with us. And so we just lay before you the places in our lives that willingly or just by distraction, that we've gone apart from where you've called us to, that we've lived outside of your will. We lay those before you this morning. We ask for your correction. We ask for your reorienting. We pray that you would give us a clear vision of what our lives are to be about, what it is that you've called us to, that we could live lives that please you. We need your work in our lives for this to be real. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.